Are you willing to examine the traditions and doctrines that you trust in for your eternal salvation? Welcome to the Great Deception Podcast. I am Don Britton, and I will be your host. I will be comparing the modern traditions and doctrines of American Christianity with what the scriptures actually say. You may be shocked to find out that much of what is commonly believed in American Christianity today is nothing more than myths handed down to us by men. So please join me now with an open mind. Welcome back to another Great Deception Podcast. I'm Don Britton, and I'm your host. I want to continue from last week's podcast. Last week I made several statements about the condition of the church and how we got there. I want to refer to one of those statements today and kind of develop it, and that is the statement that I made that the church is full of sin and is no more holy than the rest of the world. Here's one example of the church being full of sin as reported by the Barna Group. Barna says that Christians have the same incidence of divorce as non-Christians. This is through research and surveys that they've done. He goes on to say that although many Christian churches attempt to dissuade congregants from getting a divorce, the research confirmed a finding identified by Barna a decade ago and further confirmed through tracking studies conducted each year that born-again Christians have the same likelihood of divorce as non-Christians do. Among married born-again Christians, 35% have experienced a divorce. That figure is identical to the outcome among married adults who are not born again, which is also 35%. Barna also noted that almost all of the divorces among born-again Christians took place after they became a Christian. Barna also noted that he analyzed the data according to the ages at which survey respondents were divorced and the age at which those who were Christian accepted Jesus as their Savior. The data suggests that relatively few divorced Christians experienced their divorce before accepting Christ as their Savior. He explained if we eliminate those who became Christians after their divorce, the divorce figure among born-again Christians drops to 34%. That is the divorce rate, statistically identical to the same figure among non-Christians. The researcher also indicated that a surprising number of Christians experience divorces both before and after their conversion. Also, he found that multiple divorces are also unexpectedly common among born-again Christians. Barna's figures show that nearly one quarter of the married born-agains, that is 23%, get divorced two or more times. The survey showed that divorce varied somewhat by a person's denominational affiliation. For an example, the survey showed that divorce varied somewhat by a person's denominational affiliation. Catholics were substantially less likely than Protestants to get divorced, 25% versus 39% respectively. Among the largest Protestant groups, those most likely to get divorced were Pentecostals at 44%, while Presbyterians had the fewest divorces, that is at 28%. Many years ago, my wife and I were in a large Sunday school class at a Pentecostal church. In less than 1 year, two older couples got a divorce for incompatibility reasons, not for adultery. I was troubled by this and asked a teacher who was an elder, "Shouldn't we do something about this?" He told me it was nobody's business. I then went to the pastor of the church, and he told me basically the same thing. Nobody was willing to do anything. Nobody was willing to say anything. Did you notice that the so-called Spirit-filled denomination has a higher rate of divorce? I'm not saying there are not people who are Spirit-filled, but the problem is if we're going to boast that we're Spirit-filled, shouldn't we at least show by our conduct the results of that Spirit being Spirit-filled? It's not Spirit-filled to get a divorce without adultery. It's not Spirit-filled to sin against God. It's not Spirit-filled to not address it in the church. It's not Spirit-filled to not stand up and say what's right. That's not Spirit-filled. I want to say that divorce is a terrible thing. It tears families apart, it scatters the children to the wind, and they become easy prey for demons. You see, what's happened here is the children lose their father or their mother, and they don't have the father influence anymore, or they don't have the mother influence. The family is split up. There ends up being hurt and bitterness and confusion. Then the kids really don't know if they want to get married. They don't see marriage as a good thing when God instituted it as a good thing. So they have confusion about marriage. They have confusion about relationships. Then there's that sacred trust that's been broken. The husband and wife promised until death do us part, but they didn't keep it. The children then don't see that promises mean anything. The message then to the children and even to other family members and even to other church members is this. The message is that you can do whatever you want to do, no matter who it hurts, and still be a Christian, which is a lie. I'll tell you another situation. The past pastor, in other words, he's no longer the pastor now. In the past, the pastor of the largest Baptist church in Chattanooga had lunch with me back in the 90s. He told me that his members came in the door on Sunday sinning, and they went back out the door when they left still sinning. He also told me that the divorce rate in his church was so bad that he couldn't keep up with who was getting a divorce, who was dating whose wife or whose husband, and who had remarried another member's wife. And he asked me why I thought it was that way. I said to him, I said, you really want me to give you the answer to that? He said, yes. So I told him the truth. I told him it was because pastors like him refused to say what Jesus and Paul or John the Baptist or any other righteous man would have said by telling the people that if they continued in sin, that they would go to hell. I told him that he was more concerned with his job than with souls because he was tickling ears. He was afraid to stand in that pulpit and say what needed to be said. It was all about keeping everybody happy, keeping them comfortable, not having anyone offended, not making anyone feel guilty, just because he wanted to keep the pews full of people and, of course, the money flowing. And you might imagine that was our last lunch together. Another reason that I've stated that the church is full of sin and is no more holy than the rest of the world is because of the pornography problem. Again, the research shows that Christians, so-called Christians, I always like to say so-called because I just don't really understand how we can claim to be Christian and live like the world. But anyway, the research says that Christians have the same addictions to pornography as non-Christians. In the April of 2019 issue of Charisma Magazine, there is an article by Jeremy Wiles of Kingdom Works Studios. In that article, he gives 15 mind-blowing statistics about pornography and the church. You might want to go look it up. Here's a few of those statistics that he identified. Number 5 on the list, pornography use increases the marital infidelity rate by more than 300%. You got a marriage partner in pornography? Very high likelihood that partner is going to expand their experiences to adultery. Somewhere along the line, they're probably going to commit adultery. If they're doing pornography, they're probably going to commit adultery. 300% more likely they will. Number 6 on his list was this. 11 years old is the average age that a child is first exposed to porn. And 94% of children will see porn by the age of 14. This is unthinkable. Can you imagine how damaging that is to a child? And besides that, where are we at as Christians? Are we not monitoring what's going on in our homes? Are we not protecting our child? Are we not putting safeguards? Are we just turning them loose with the different gadgets, you know, the different devices to do whatever they want? Do we not care enough to find out what's going on to protect them? And besides that, I guess if we as a quote Christian church, if we are in pornography as a church and members and fathers and wives in pornography, I guess we're not going to keep the children out of it. How can we do that, right? Number 7 on the list, 56% of American divorces, this includes the church, involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. There you have it. We're a mess. The church is in a mess. Number 9 on the list, 68% of church-going men, and listen to this, and over 50% of pastors. Over 50% of all pastors view porn on a regular basis. Is that not sick? The man of God standing in the pulpit on Sunday telling you that you should walk with God and love God and worship God. And he goes and gets in his private place and he does porn. And he's telling you to walk with God. Can you imagine how disgusting this is to the Lord God Almighty? That men of God would be involved in this garbage? No wonder we are falling apart as a church. No wonder the church is in trouble. No wonder the church is full of sin. And he goes on to say that young Christian adults between 18 and 24 years of age actively search for porn. Well, why wouldn't they? They're pastors, they're fathers, they're uncles, they're mentors. Big high percentage of them are. Why wouldn't the young men do the same thing? Who's going to stop them? Who's going to teach them? Who's going to disciple them? Who's going to mentor them towards righteousness? Unrighteous people are going to mentor them towards righteousness? I don't think so. Also, number 10 on the list, 59% of pastors said that married men seek their help for porn use. Well, I'm not surprised, but are they getting any help? My question is this: how can the pastors, at the rate of 50% of them involved in pornography, going to help that 59%? I mean, that 59% of those pastors, how are they going to help these men who have a porn problem? If they have a porn problem, what are they going to tell them? How can the pastor tell them how to get free from it if he is not free from it? Does this make any sense to you? It doesn't to me. Also, number 11 on the list, 33% of women 25 and younger, this is in the church now, search for porn at least once per month. And to your surprise, maybe 87% of all Christian women have watched porn at some point in their life. Well, it's not just a man problem, is it? Number 14 on the list, 57% of pastors say that porn addiction is the most damaging issue in their congregation, and 69% say porn has adversely impacted their church. Well, there's no surprise there, but here's where I see a problem. Another Barna study revealed that 93% of pastors see porn as an increasing problem in the church today, which it is, no doubt, but only 7% of these pastors have any kind of plan to deal with it. So something's wrong with our pastors, right? I mean, if they're supposed to be the men of God to lead and guide us into truth, they're supposed to be the men of God, separate the sheep from the goats, supposed to be the men of God to call us to righteousness and repentance. And only 7% have any plan to deal with pornography, or I could say with divorce because nobody's doing anything about it either, or I could say about anything you want to name. I could say about unforgiveness. I could say about any kind of sin, jealousy, strife, anger, anything that you want to name, anything that's named in the Bible as a deadly sin by which if you do these things, you shall not inherit the kingdom. I would like to say that how can any pastor do anything about any of this if they don't have a plan? If their heart's not in it, if they don't care, how are they going to deal with it? So divorce and pornography they're more than just a social problem. They're not just a social problem. They're devastating to the soul. How could so few pastors have any plan to deal with divorce or pornography or any other sin that's common in the church today if they really cared about the souls of the people? Is that not a reasonable question? I'm not trying to be hard here. Is it not a reasonable question? In 1 John chapter 2, starting verse 15, John said this: do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Divorce and pornography, folks, is a selfish, lustful, evil sin. And those sins are of the world. They're just like the world. They're the ways of the world. And they're very destructive. They're certainly not loving your neighbors yourself. They're not loving God with this sin. This is a destructive, evil act. If anyone loves the world, which is loving divorce and pornography and things that go along with that, he said the love of the Father is not in him. And I'll tell you, if the love of the Father is not in him, then he does not belong to God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse starting in verse 7, and this is in the Amplified, I like the way the Amplified puts this. The writer says this, Apostle John says this: little children, that is believers, dear ones, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who practices righteousness that is the one who strives to live a consistently honorable life in private as well as in public, and to conform to God's precept, is righteous and just as he is, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin, separating himself from God and offending him by acts of disobedience, indifference, or rebellion, is of the devil and takes his inner character and moral values from him, that is the devil, and not from God. For the devil has sinned and violated God's law from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And folks, I'm going to tell you, it's supposed to be destroyed in us. Selfishness, greed, lust, idolatry, immorality, it's supposed to be destroyed in us. That's why we came to the Lord. If it's not destroyed in us, it hasn't been destroyed. And it hasn't been destroyed by the Son of God, which was his purpose to bring us into his kingdom. He goes on the next verse to say, no one who is born of God deliberately, knowingly, and habitually practices sin, because God's seed, his principle of life, the essence of life, his righteous character remains permanently in him who is born again, who is reborn from above, spiritually transformed, renewed, and set apart for his purpose. And he who is born again cannot habitually live a life characterized by sin, because he is born of God and longs to please him. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are clearly identified. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, who does not seek God's will in thought, action, and purpose, is not of God, nor is the one who does not unselfishly love his believing brother. So there you go. There's a picture of what it's like to be born again. So my question is this: how could anyone who really belongs to God divorce his wife or her husband or continue in pornography if they really are born again? Maybe we have redefined what it is to be born again the wrong way. Well, here are some more of my personal experiences that also caused me to say that the church is full of sin. Not just what Barna wrote and not just the research he did about divorce and pornography. But I want you to consider a couple more things that I've seen with my own eyes. For example, I used to teach marriage seminars. I once knew a nice couple who attended a marriage seminar that I taught in about 2005. As I was explaining in the seminar how we must walk with the Lord faithful to the end in order to be saved, and if there was any sin, any kind of sin that we would not give up on the walk, that sin would become an idol to us and cause us to fall away and lose our soul. I specifically used, for an example, unforgiveness. It so happens that the wife of this couple was very offended and completely rejected the truth of everything else I said, because she was holding on to a grudge against her mother-in-law, and she said she would never forgive her. So I reminded her what Jesus said when we were talking. I said, in Matthew 6:14, Jesus said this: for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, Jesus was speaking to his own disciples when he said this. He wasn't talking to the lost world. So the question is, how can anyone enter into heaven who holds on to unforgiveness? That's the point I was making to her. And here's another thing the Barna Group has come up with in their research. They found in their research that one in every four Christians struggle with forgiving someone who has wronged them. This should not be, folks. We should not be struggling to forgive anybody. If we've been forgiven by the Lord, we should be willing to forgive all wrongs that have been done to us. I remember one time I was attending another large church many years ago. I was amazed at a very strange thing they had going on there. They had a 26-week course on dealing with bitterness. My question is this: does it take 26 weeks of psychology to learn how to forgive? Or does it just take one act of repentance by the conviction of the Holy Spirit to forgive somebody? What's going on here? And what was really a shame was, this was another church that's a so-called Spirit-filled church. If it was Spirit-filled and was teaching by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in love and to forgive by the power of the Holy Spirit, why did they have a 26-week course in psychology using things like Sigmund Freud and whatever to teach people how to mentally deal with their bitterness. It just makes no sense. Where's the Spirit of God at? Where's the power? Where is the understanding? What pastor, if he has any comprehension of God, allows such a crazy thing to be done in his church? Again, I'm just asking. I don't understand these things. They really bother me. So going back to this thing about forgiveness, so what about the human dilemma? I call it the human dilemma because, you know, here's the situation we're all in. We all found ourselves here. Every one of us have been done wrong by somebody. It could have been our parents. It could have been business partners. It could have been relatives. It could have been a coworker. It could have been somebody off the street. We've all been wronged by others in our life. True? Yeah, true. But here's the other side of that. But we have all of us have wronged other people. Oh, we don't want to think about that sometimes, but we have. We've all done wrong. We've all sinned. We've sinned against others. We've sinned against God. We've hurt people. We took advantage of people. We've been selfish. We've committed evil acts against others in our life. That's why we need to come to the Lord to be forgiven. That's why we need to be born again. That's why we need to be saved, because we had sin stacked up against us. So here's this dilemma. We've been wronged by others, and we have wronged others. So what's the solution? There's only one solution, and that solution is in the Lord. It's to forgive and to be forgiven. By faith, we receive forgiveness from God when we repented of all of our sins, and we turned to Him and gave Him our heart, right? And in that gratitude for what He did for us, it should be easy, and we should be happy to forgive all those who have wronged us. That is, if we really have been forgiven, and if we really understand what God did for us. So don't let us be like the man that was in Matthew 18. You know, the man that had owed this tremendous amount to his master, and there was no way he could pay, and his master's going to have him sold, and his family and everything. And he begged and pleaded for mercy, and the master gave him mercy and forgave him of all the debt. And then he went out and found a fellow slave, and all of a sudden, he just owed him a little bit, this fellow slave did, and now he wanted to choke him. He wanted to beat him up, put him in prison. He demanded to be paid. He wasn't willing to give any mercy at all to his fellow slave. And then in Matthew chapter 18, verse 33, the Lord's finishing up this story by saying, Should not you have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And Jesus said, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you," that is to his own disciples, "if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart." So if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And if you won't forgive, God Himself will hand you over to torturers. And I've named some of the torturers because I've witnessed them. You know, things like resentment and bitterness and hate and anger and unrest and turmoil and misery. And then that self-pity and being a victim, and then you're reliving the past over and over again, what they did to you, how they treated you, and you just can't get over it, and it's on and on and on. You know, these are demonic forces you've been handed over to by God, demons, until you repent and forgive. I know that may not go along with your theology, but what do you think torturers are? You think they're angels of God, of light, of love? No, they're demonic forces. So I've stated that the church is full of sin, and so far I've given you some proof that that is true. I'm going to also give you just a few more examples I have witnessed personally. I was once also in a spirit-filled charismatic church where the pastor counseled young women privately, which is a no-no. It was later reported that he had had sex with more than one of those women, and this church began to fall apart. This same pastor was also in the middle of a building fundraiser for a brand new building he planned on building. The members had given lots and lots of money into the building fund, and the pastor bought a prime piece of property in Chattanooga. It was worth a lot. It was worth a fortune to build this great fancy building on he had planned on. But when the church began to fall apart, the pastor sold the property, which he had. We didn't know it at the time, but he didn't put it in the name of the church. He put it in his own personal name, and he sold the property, pocketed the money, and took all the money out of the bank account and left the state. And the members, as you can imagine, the members of that church were very shocked. They were disillusioned, and they were scattered to the wind, and many of them went back to their old lives and gave up on God. This is another example of how the church is full of sin. Many such things have happened over the years. I've seen some with my own eyes and know of personally other situations. I also once belonged to a Baptist church. During that time, they had a revival meeting. The evangelist who came told a story about a man who was committing adultery and how he got cancer. This man later died, still committing adultery, and the evangelist explained to us how the man committed the sin unto death but still went to heaven. As a result of this teaching, there were other members in the church who were practicing sin, and this teaching only gave them a license to continue in sin and quote-unquote still go to heaven. This is terrible. This evangelist should have said what God said. If you practice immorality, you shall not inherit the kingdom. But this man lied, and he preached it in a church. And people hear these things, and they think, oh, well, I'm not doing any worse than that. I'm fine. These things really bother me, as you can tell. Another church I was a part of ordained an associate pastor who had a wife and a child. A nice fellow. I met him. I liked him and at first. Later, he was exposed for having a homosexual relationship with a man outside the church. And on top of that, nobody would deal with it. The pastor was unwilling to say anything to him about it. I even talked to the pastor. The pastor admitted to me that he knew about this, but he wasn't willing to upset the man's family. He wasn't willing to shake the church up. He wasn't willing to do anything uncomfortable. He wasn't willing to make the man feel bad. Another situation I can tell you about personally is I once had a business relationship with a regional director of missions for a major denomination. Since I was in the auto repair business, I began to have a relationship with him because he brought his car to my business for service, and we talked a lot of times. And he was over several states and had hundreds of pastors under him. We often talked about the condition of the church when he came in for service. Over time, as we got to know each other better, he was more and more honest with me and admitted to me that most of the members of the denomination were really not saved because he knew how they lived. He knew that they lived in sin. And he admitted to me that those who lived in sin really weren't born again or saved. But yet they were treated like they were. They were left with the impression that they were. And he even admitted to me that many of his pastors probably weren't saved either. And that was probably why many of his members weren't saved, because they weren't saved. Anyway, at that time, this gentleman, this minister, he was in his mid-50s. He wasn't that young anymore. And I asked him why he didn't address this problem, since it was such a huge problem. And he was a man of authority. He had a position. He could go and he could do something about this, or at least say something. Here's what he said. He said, well, I'm afraid, since I don't know any other way to make a living, and I don't want to lose my retirement, that I'm afraid to say anything. I said, what? So I asked him, I said, how could you let the souls of people be lost just so you could keep your job and retirement? He didn't really have an answer for that. And I could tell that he did not like that question. And you might imagine I never saw him again after that. I'm sure he found somebody else to service his car. Also, just to confirm that the church is full of sin, there's so many things I could tell you, because I've been walking with God for 40 years. I've seen just about every imaginable thing that's disgusting in the church. But I have witnessed many, many so-called lukewarm men and women claiming to be saved. Nice folks. Folks that are really not out here committing adultery, they're maybe not even doing pornography, they may not be stealing, lying, and cheating, but they're just lukewarm. They're just comfortable and relaxed, and they're just set there in their religion, just waiting to go to heaven someday. Jesus plainly said that he will spew the lukewarm out of his mouth. He will vomit them out. They will not be a part of him. If you don't love God with all your heart, you're not going to enter in. If you won't stand up for what's right in your church, your community, your family, you will not enter in. If you deny the Lord, he will deny you. So lukewarm won't cut it with God. Even if you're nice folks, you won't cut it with God just to be lukewarm and nice. You've got to be wholehearted with God. Also in the church, I've witnessed many men who were obsessed about sports. All they could talk about, the games and the runs and the hits and the errors and the yards gained and this player and that player and who did what and who did this and who did that. But when it came down to knowing what was in the book of Hebrews or being able to share the word of God, they had absolutely no knowledge. Is this really a Christian? They bear the name of Christ. They go to church. They belong to the church, but they love sports more than they do God? I don't think so. In the church, I've also witnessed a lot of everything: lying and gossip and immorality and bitterness and hate and jealousy and various kinds of addictions, you know, psychological addictions, physical addictions, chemical addictions, to all different kinds of things, while nothing is said, nothing is done about it by pastors, and all kinds of evil that exists everywhere is still in the church, just like it is in the world. There's no difference. The studies have been done that there's so few people in the church that really are wholehearted with God. There's so few people in the church that really have a passionate prayer life, a serious prayer life, and that actually study the word and know to try to seek and know what God's will is. And there's so few people really like that. This is why I've said that the church is full of sin. Next week, I will explain some of the reasons that it's this way, some of the causes for this. So I'm going to ask you this question in closing. Are you practicing sin and claiming to be saved? If you are, I fear for you. The way to life is on a narrow path, as Jesus said, and has a very small gate that you will not be able to pass through that small gate while practicing sin. You just can't get through it. I want you to think about that, and I hope you listen next week. Thank you for listening to the Great Deception Podcast. You may visit my website at www.christianmyths.org for more information, for my blog, and for my email address. You can also get my book, The Great Deception of American Christianity Without Christ, on Amazon or on my website. Also on my website, you may download 2 free chapters of my book. I hope you join me next week as we continue to examine The Great Deception.